Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9 is a unit, and we started it last week. Not last week, but week before last. And we did not finish it. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." The verse begins, "Therefore." "Therefore" looks backward to the previous passage on how citizens of heaven should live on this earth. In the middle of that verse is the phrase, "Stand firm thus in the Lord." Stand firm is what we as Christians who are citizens of heaven should do. We should stand firm. And that is a military term that means something like hold your position. In that phrase, there's the word "thus." Or if you are using the King James Version, it says "so." Other versions say, "In this way stand firm." That part of the phrase looks forward. So what we have here is a command to stand firm that links to the previous passage and looks forward to the first 9 verses in chapter 4, where it is spelled out just how we are to keep this command to stand firm. We are to do it thus, or so, or in this way, as verses 2 through 9 lay it out for us. How are we to stand firm? We are to do it thus, or so, or in this way. So we are to stand firm. And this passage, Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, is teaching us how to do that. First of all, we are to work for peace and unity in the local church. Verse 2 and 3 says, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women." So that is an appeal to work for peace and unity in the local church. Secondly, we are to maintain joy in the Lord. Verse 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say rejoice. Thirdly, we are to be magnanimous or gracious. Verse 5 in the English Standard Version says, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." The idea there is to be someone who can be reasoned with without losing your temper. Maintain a gentle, gracious, reasonable attitude. We covered those 3 points pretty good last time, and we started the 4th point, which has to do with prayer, but we did not say very much about it. So I want to start where we left off last time and finish this passage through verse 9. The 4th thing he says in verse 6 is, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." That means prayer. We are to pray as the way to maintain peace of mind in a stressful world. An article appeared in Look magazine a number of years ago entitled "Peace of Mind." 16 prominent Americans were asked how they found peace of mind in our stressful world. And the article consisted of their answers. James Michener, the author, said that he found peace of mind by taking his 2 dogs for a walk around old streams and into fields that haven't been plowed for half a century. Barry Goldwater, former senator from Arizona and Republican presidential candidate, said that he found peace in his hobbies, including photography and boating and flying and camping, but above all by walking in the Grand Canyon. Walter Cronkite, the former CBS News anchorman, found peace in solitude, usually by going out to sea in a small boat. Margaret Mead, well-known anthropologist, sought a change of pace and scenery for peace of mind. Our scripture passage, Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, deals with the subject of peace of mind and gives an effective method of maintaining peace of mind in a stressful world. It says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." The peace in this text is a very valuable possession. It is talking about the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort that is. Romans 5:1 talks about peace with God. That is an objective reality. Peace with God comes by justification, by faith in Christ. It is a state of no longer being at enmity with God, but being reconciled to Him, where someone is no longer an object of His wrath, but of His favor. Someone can have peace with God and at the same time not have the peace of God. Peace with God is something that will never change. It is the result of being justified through Christ. The peace of God is something that can change. The Christian sometimes loses the tranquility of heart and mind and soul when his circumstances get unpleasant and when he gets disturbed and shaken and discombobulated. This text tells the person who is at peace with God how to have the peace of God. The source of it is not man, machine, money, or medicine. It is not based upon circumstances. The source of this peace is God Himself. The quality of this peace transcends all understanding. It is such that it can be possessed in the most adverse circumstances, and that is what makes it so hard to understand. The nature of this peace is security. The text says, "The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." That word, "guard your hearts," is a military term. It is as if peace were a soldier marching around your heart, guarding it from any intrusion, anything that would disrupt the serenity of it. So how does one maintain this peace? It is through prayer. The text says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Prayer is the antidote to anxiety. Prayer is the antidote to a troubled, disturbed soul. Prayer is the way to maintain peace of mind in a stressful world. And a simple definition of prayer is just that: prayer is talking to God. If prayer is talking to God, then the greatest need is to know something about God with respect to prayer, because God is the most important factor in this equation for peace of mind. So it would be good to know something of the attributes of God that are particularly relevant to prayer. I begin with the spirituality of God. John 4:24 says, "God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." God is pure spirit. That means He doesn't have a body. He is invisible. You will not see God when you pray to Him because He is invisible. Well, if He is spirit and I can't see Him when I pray, then how do I know He's there? I know He is there because He is omnipresent. That is another attribute of God. Omnipresence means that God is everywhere in His creation at the same time. Psalm 139, 7 through 10 says, "Where can I go from Your Spirit? Where can I flee from Your presence? If I go up to the heavens, You are there. If I make my bed in the depths, You are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there Your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." The ancient prophet Jonah was not satisfied with God's assignment for him, so he tried to flee from the will of God. God wanted him to go to Nineveh, which was to the east. Jonah set his face in the opposite direction and went and caught a ship headed to Spain. Jonah was thrown overboard out in the sea, and a huge fish swallowed him up. In the belly of that fish out in the sea, Jonah prayed to God, and God heard his prayer. Why? Because God is omnipresent. You can't get any closer to God distance-wise than you are right now. He is here. My sister was in Spain years ago where Jonah was trying to go, and she was just as close to God distance-wise as we are here. Why? Because God is present in Spain at the same time that He is present in any part of the United States or any part of the world for that matter. Stuart Sachs said that as a child he thought he could have better access to God if he stood on the top of his house, because he would then be a little closer to heaven. He actually tried praying from a neighbor's roof, since his own roof was too perilous to climb. It would not have mattered if he prayed from the basement or the tallest roof in the neighborhood. You could pray just as well from the bottom of the Grand Canyon as you could at the top of the Empire State Building, because God is in both places. He is omnipresent. Jonah is actually a good illustration for this, because God heard his prayer and answered his prayer in the belly of a fish in the ocean. You really don't even have to verbalize your prayer, because God is omniscient. Omniscience is another attribute of God. To say that God is omniscient means that God knows everything. Psalm 139, 1 through 4 says, "O Lord, You have searched me, and You know me. You know when I sit and when I rise, and You perceive my thought from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, You know it completely, O Lord." God knows all about us. He knows our thoughts. He knows the words we are going to speak before we speak them. If God knows our words before we speak them, what is the use of verbalizing a prayer anyway? If He can read our minds, then just let Him read our minds. I would suggest to you that verbalizing prayer is for our benefit. If nothing else, it helps you to know that you have really prayed when you hear yourself pray. The process of thinking through and then articulating your prayer develops you as a child of God. But if you are in an emergency and you cry out in spontaneity, that works too. Whatever you do, you must realize that God can see the deceit in our hearts, the lying, the pride, the impure motives. So don't ever get the idea that you can hide anything from God. Another attribute of God that is closely related to omniscience is wisdom. God is all wise. Romans 11, 33 through 36 says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His path beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. God is all wise. He never has to ask anyone what to do. He doesn't have to go to school or look it up in a book. He doesn't need a computer. He knows what to do in any situation. There's no problem that He cannot solve. There's no question that He cannot answer. There's no situation that can possibly come up that can stump Him. He always knows what is the best thing to do. Wisdom involves knowing what is the best thing to do, and God always does what is best. That is one reason why some of our prayers don't get answered the way we ask them. God is too wise to answer some of our prayers the way we ask them. Ruth Graham said one time that if God had answered all her prayers the way she asked them, she would have married the wrong man 3 or 4 times. Sometimes, by the wisdom of God, our prayers are answered in other ways than we ask them. When Augustine was a young man, he desired to go to Rome in pursuit of worldly pleasures. His godly mother prayed that God would prevent him from going. But God didn't prevent him from going. He deceived his mother and secretly sailed to Rome in the night. However, God providentially led him from Rome to Milan, where he sat under the preaching of Ambrose. Later, God brought Augustine to faith in Christ. God didn't answer Augustine's mother's prayer to prevent him from going to Rome, but God did answer another abiding prayer of hers that he be converted to Christ. Another important attribute of God that is pertinent to prayer is His holiness. The holiness of God has to do with His transcendence. It has to do with His superiority, His majesty, and His purity. God is the Holy One who inhabits eternity. He is the one whose eyes are too pure to look on evil. The ancient prophet Isaiah experienced the holiness of God, and his experience is recorded in the 6th chapter of Isaiah. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried. 'I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.'" You don't address God as you would a servant or a butler. You don't address God as a pal or a buddy. You address God as someone who is inferior to someone who is much superior. You address God with reverence and humility and penitence. One reason why God doesn't answer our prayers is because we don't want to part with sin in our lives. Psalm 66:18 says, "If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." So when we pray, we must abhor the sin in our hearts, repent of it, and pray with reverence and humility. One other attribute of God that is relevant when it comes to prayer is omnipotence. Omnipotence means all powerful. God is omnipotent. God is all powerful. There is nothing too hard, nothing too difficult, nothing beyond His ability to accomplish. So there is the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, and it is in Christ Jesus. It requires a proper relationship to God in Christ Jesus. That's a phrase in verse 7 that must not be overlooked. And it comes to us through prayer. There are two more components here involved in order to stand firm. The next one is in verse 8. It involves right thinking. We must think appropriately in order to stand firm. Verse 8 says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." There have been times when the place of the mind in church has been disregarded. But the mind is very important. And what you think about is very important. Here in verse 8, there's a list of appropriate things to think about in order to stand firm. The first thing in the list is whatever is true. It has to do with loving the truth, speaking the truth, what is truthful. The second thing in the list is honorable. It has to do with what makes up good character, what is honorable. The third thing in the list is whatever is just. In a wide sense, it has to do with what is upright, righteous, virtuous, what is in keeping with the commandments of God. The fourth thing in this list is whatever is pure. This has to do with moral purity. The fifth thing in the list is whatever is lovely. This is the only place in the New Testament where this word is used. It is a compound word in the Greek made up of pros, which means to, unto, with, and phileo, which is the word for brotherly love. So it is translated lovely. It has to do with whatever is acceptable, whatever is pleasing, whatever is worthy of loving. The fifth thing in the list is whatever is commendable. This is the only place in the New Testament that this word is used. Also, it is a compound word in the Greek, and it literally means good report, which is how the King James translates it. It has to do with speaking of things that are worthy of a good report. The sixth thing in the list is excellence. It has to do with a virtuous course of thought, feeling, and action. What is excellence? That which is virtuous in thought, feeling, and action is excellent. Think on those things. The seventh thing in the list is anything worthy of praise. The word means approbation, commendation, praise. So it means anything worthy of praise. This is not the power of positive thinking. This is sanctified thinking. The opposite of it is debased thinking. Paul describes a debased mind in Romans chapter 1, verse 28 and 29. It is filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. Too many people fill their minds with what is untrue, what is dishonorable, what is unjust, what is impure, dirty, corrupt, what is unlovely, malicious, what is reprehensible, what is inferior, substandard, unsatisfactory, and what is unworthy of praise. Paul is not giving us the gospel here. He's not saying this is what you do to get saved. He's not saying this is how you think in order to get yourself in a right standing with God. He is saying this is how you think when you do get saved. This is how a Christian should think. Think on these things. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, whatever is excellent, and anything worthy of praise. The final component involved in standing firm is found in verse 9. We are to follow the example of the Apostle Paul. Verse 9 says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." There are four terms there: learned, received, heard, and seen. This is what is involved in discipleship: hearing, receiving, learning, and practicing. Paul says, "I have been among you, preaching the gospel and teaching and discipling you. Now the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, put them into practice." That is where the real discipleship comes in, when you put these things into practice. So how do I stand firm in the midst of turmoil and discord and anxiety? First of all, work for peace and unity in the local church. Secondly, maintain joy in the Lord. Thirdly, be reasonable or magnanimous. Fourthly, pray. Fifth, think about the right things. Sixth, put into practice what you've learned from the example of the Apostle Paul. Then you will have the peace of God, and the God of peace will be with you. And when you have the peace of God and the God of peace with you, you will stand firm. Amen.